We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning this morning to chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 2. We're going to be looking over the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, at the first three verses of this chapter. They hang together as a whole, but this morning we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 3 especially. So beginning to read in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2, especially dealing this morning with verse 1 and verse 3, but reading down to the bottom of the verse mark 10. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. In our last sermon in this first epistle at Peter, we looked at that exhortation at the end of chapter 1, where the apostle Peter stirs us up to love one another with a pure heart fervently, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The immediate setting of that exhortation, as we said, is a very telling one, for although the Bible is full of that kind of exhortation with regards to the love of the Lord's people, the one for the other, in these particular verses that the Apostle Peter is setting before us, there's a particular kind of ring about that exhortation. The picture, of course, you remember, has been that of the pilgrim band going to their heavenly inheritance and passing through this world as they journey on. So there have come those numerous exhortations about girding up the loins of our mind and all those things that have followed on, just as old Israel were to gird up, you remember, having their staff in their hands and their shoes in their feet as they left that Egypt of old to go into the Canaan, the land of their inheritance. As Peter begins to exhort the readers of his epistle then about entertaining this brotherly love one towards another, it's with an eye to that same picture. And now what he's setting before us is the relationship of those pilgrims, the one to the other, as they make that journey to heaven, very often uphill, through many hazardous paths, and how they are to act and interact and react the one upon the other. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You remember old Israel, how she came out of the land of Egypt. She came out of as a nation, as one people, not one hoof was to be left behind. And she was to come out of that place unitedly. And now, says Peter, as he's obviously continuing the picture of the pilgrimage of the people of God, as you go forth in your pilgrimage, you're to be as one people, one nation, one pilgrim band as you make your way to heaven until all your journeying days are over. There's another call, of course, to back home that call to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And it's the fact that the love which the Lord exhorts us to is a brotherly love, and a brotherly love of an absolutely unique and supernatural kind. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Who maketh thee to differ from another? That's what the Apostle Peter wants us to gird that exhortation under with. He has set the solitary in families, says the psalmist. And here is such a family, my friends, that all the believing people of God have been set into, a family where each and every member of that family has experienced not one birth, but two births. And not two births after a physical, a natural kind, but one of those births being a supernatural birth, having those experiences of the Spirit of God about it, being born again, not of the old corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, says Peter, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This is to stir us up, you see, to the obligation. They are one nation, they are one pilgrim band, they are one people, but above that, they are one family. And they are such a family who are born in this way that no other family in all the face of this earth, not even the family of Israel of old, was ever born after this fashion. He takes up too in that verse 24, by way of contrast, the old natural life, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Here's your birth, your spiritual birth. Contrast it, Peter's saying to us, with your natural birth, that at the best is like the flower, like the glory of grass that falls into the ground, and that dies, that withers, that perishes away at God's appointed time. It's the extent of the lifetime. 70 years, says the psalmist. And if they be 80, yet they are labour and travail. And here's the duration of your earth, even if you're saved from the very earliest days of your Christian life. What's the duration of your Christian life? 50, 60 years perhaps? 30, 40, 20, 10, and here's the duration in which you're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. As the people of God, as the nation of God, a holy nation, as he says here in this chapter, a peculiar people, a family born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. Even yet he's not finished. You see how they're born? They're born of incorruptible seed. Why is that? Because they're going to heaven. And what's heaven? Peter can't describe it, as we saw early on in the first chapter. And the best that he can say is this. He says it's an inheritance that is incorruptible. Well, you're born of incorruptible seed to inherit the incorruptible inheritance. And there all this people, this nation, this pilgrim band, this family, this unique family, born in this incorruptible fashion of this incorruptible seed, they're all heading to one inheritance in which they're going to and have to live together forever and ever. See that you love one another with a pure heart. And take all those things, because as we said, all those verses at the end of that chapter 1, they all hang together, my friends, with regards to that exhortation. And gather up all those things which belong to you and all that people to which you belong. Gather them all up together and take the obligation and the exhortation to heart. For it comes from God through his apostle in this epistle. Well then, let's turn then to our verses for this morning. Keep all those things at the back of your mind, you see. The reason that we went over them was because they must lie at the back of our mind as we come to look at these first three verses of this chapter 2. Because you see, they're linked together. They stand absolutely linked up in so many respects, the one's dependent upon the other. You see again how Peter begins. Wherefore, he says, right at the beginning of that first verse. And he's throwing us back to all that he has already said in the last section from verse 13 of chapter 1. He's throwing us back in those things, and especially the last few things, as well as pointing us forward to those things that are still to come. So first of all, we're going to look at the general setting of the verses, the general picture that Peter sets out before us. And then we'll take up the individual points as he lists them in those verses. Let's read then from verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And you see, there are two different exhortations that are set out there. One is negative, the other's positive. One's an exhortation to abstain from some things. The other's an exhortation to desire something and to lay hold on something. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So we are to lay aside some things, says Peter, and he lists them, all malice, guile, hypocrisies, and so forth. And then we are to desire something, and desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Why are we to do both of those things? Why are we to lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and all the rest? And why are we to desire the sincere milk of the word of God, that we may grow thereby? Wherefore, says Peter? On account of one thing, you're to do these other things. And on account of all that he has set out there before us, in that exhortation to love one another with a pure heart fervently, but especially on the grounds of that exhortation, that we have been born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God that liveth and abideth forever, on account of that great startling fact, my friend, we're to take up both the negative and both the positive exhortations now brought before us, laying aside the malice and the guile and all the rest, and desiring the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. There are two strong exhortations. Well, it's Peter. What kind of exhortations do you expect from Peter, my friends? But strong exhortations. And they hang together. And perhaps that second of the two is the strongest exhortation of the lot, to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Here's a person, you see, and that person claims to have been born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Well, how do we know that they are born again of the word of God? Very simply, my friend. If a person is born again of the word of God, that person lives by the word of God. If that word of God first and foremost gives them spiritual birth, that word of God is the same and the only and the exclusive thing that can keep them in that spiritual life to which that same word of God has brought them. We'll deal with that next time, but you see, it's very obvious. They're to sincerely desire that word of the Lord, that they may grow thereby. And if we have been born again, I say, by that word, then we live off that word. And there's no other way for a child of God to live but by that way that they have been born. And if we lay that way aside, then very soon we are sickly indeed. And there is scarce little sign of spiritual life within us at all. But both things are connected, as we say. And you can't set aside the one and just take up the other, because the other might be well pleasing in your sight. And you see, make sure of this, that the laying aside of the malice and the guile and the hypocrisies and all the rest, those things, my friends, are preparatory for receiving the word of God in the first place. Don't think that you can come and put your mouth up to that milk of the word of God. If that old mouth is full of corruption and malice and envy and hypocrisy and all these other things, you can't do it, because you've choked off the channel for receiving that milk to your soul. You can't separate them whatsoever. And Peter won't separate them, and won't have us to separate them.
And the whole thing, I say, stands as one whole thing. So if we're to profit from the drinking of the word, we're to know that engagement with that old man, with those filthy corruptions that still lie within us as the people of God, and the one lies with the other when we remember that we have been born again and set on the road to heaven. Wherefore, says Peter, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. You must take up the negative as well as the positive. You must know the abstention as well as the desiring of those precious things of God. Just one more thing before we move on from the general picture. And you see that the exhortations, they're not only preceded by that motive, wherefore, on account of being born again and all the rest, but they're also concluded with a motive as well, and a very humbling motive, my friends, it is indeed. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's absolutely conditional. And you'll find, my friends, absolutely conditional words throughout the whole of the Word of God. Peter has used one already, you remember, in verse 17 of the previous chapter. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, if you call God your Father, then something flows from that past the time of your sojourning here in fear. And now Peter's using exactly the same turn of phrase, my friends. If so be ye have tasted the Lord is gracious, then that's going to result in something. One, in laying aside all malice, hypocrisies, and all the rest. Two, in desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Wherefore, you see, if the one is true, then the others will follow on. The others will follow on if this is true, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And if the wherefore, especially but not exclusively, applies to the word, to the incorruptible seed wherewith we are born, then this if, my friends, applies especially, though not exclusively, to the malice, the guile, the hypocrisies, the envies, the evil speakings. Lay them aside if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, my friend, if we have tasted that Christ is gracious, then learn to be gracious. Learn to be gracious. It's as simple as that, as straightforward as that, as bold as that, as strong as that. It belongs to the people of God who claim to be walking to heaven to live with Christ forevermore. So we take and lay aside the old filthy garments. That's what the exhortations do. Like some old tramp, my friends, that comes into an inheritance and goes and begins to peel off the old dirty rags of his previous life. That's what the exhortations do. Not a once for all. A continuous peeling, a continuous on dressing, a continuous laying aside of those old things and putting on as the new man, as the elect of God, the things that belong to the pilgrim's clothes on the pilgrim's journey. Well then, let's look at those things then. Peter sets them out under the figure of laying aside, like, as I say, some old garment, some old filthy garment that it would have been worn by this tramp. We can look at it in a general sense, looking at the garment itself, not in great detail. Surely the words are clear enough without very much comment on them. Its smell is obvious, my friend. All you have to do is hold up that robe of the old nature, and its smell is obvious if you're a child of God at all. And oh, that it becomes noxious enough that we want to take it away and lay it aside. Well, first of all then, you see there's a sense in which all the things stand as individuals, and yet at the same time, they all hang together. We're for laying aside all malice, says Peter. And malice simply means baseness. Anything or any motive or any thought in the heart or the mind of a Christian that is unbecoming to a Christian's profession. It's that ability, my friends, to lay sticks to build a fire that's going to burn against some person or some persons, especially if that person or persons has crossed some of our schemes, if they have militated against our self-interest, if they have cast us down from what we imagine to be the preeminent position in other people's estimations, when they threaten our position, you see, then there begins to be laid the sticks for the fire. And that's malice. It's baseness. It passes into guile, very, very easily passes into guile within our hearts. How we're going to put this malice, you see, into operation. Guile then, of course, takes up hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is one of the best ways of hiding the envy that's in our hearts, only until that envy, you see, cannot no longer be contained within our hearts, and then it bursts out in all forms of evil speaking against those whom we think is threatening or who are threatening our position, our loftiness, our name, perhaps, in the things of this world. As I say, they all stand individually, but they all hang together. They're one ancestral line. They've all got a family likeness. There's one genealogy. The one moves down to the other. It's a formidable list, as you can see, that Peter sets out before us. But my friends, will you remember this, that these words are set out first and foremost towards a people of God, the likes of which this world has seldom seen again. These are the people, my friends, who are soon going to be dipped into tar and hung in Caesar's garden as living torches to make bright all of Caesar's entertainments for all his friends. They've already passed through the mill. I are passing through it at this particular time, as Peter has told them, like gold passing through the goldsmith's furnace. That's the kind of people that they are. And to these people, Peter turns round and says, lay aside your malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings. These exhortations, my friends, if they belong to a people like that, Be sure, they belong to a people such as we miserably are in our spiritually miserable days in which we live. Old Matthew Henry has a good comment on it. Hence learn, he says, application. Hence learn the best Christians have need to be cautioned and warned against the worst sin. And surely that's it, my friends. What? Have we already come in fully to the righteousness of Christ? Positionally, we stand righteous in him in heaven. Experimentally, my friends, we stand yet clothed in our old nature. And those old garments are yet a delight to us and have to be contended against and fought against and put off and stripped away time and time again. And not only do they have to be done, we have to be exhorted to the doing of it, or perhaps we'd never bother at all. Never bother at all. You see, it is the walk to heaven. Wherefore, he's saying, it's these things, my friends, in a general sense, no doubt, but these things, especially within the context of the Church of the Living God, which God has set upon the earth to come to heaven at last. Malice, as we've mentioned, guile. You know what guile is? Guile's craftiness. You know how guile expresses itself. You see, if you want to look at these garments, you've got outward and inward garments, underclothing as well as outer things. And there are those inward things, the malice and the guile. Then they begin to express themselves in hypocrisy. That's putting on a mask. That's pretending to be what we're not in order to fulfill some evil intention within our hearts. Call the things by the right name. And then all those things pass in to the envies and all the things that are listed. You see, if we would learn to work by principle in the Word of God, we've been blighted in our age by a type of Christianity that wants some kind of an evangelical decalogue. We really want to be under the law. We love laws. And if people will just tell us, do this and this and this and this, 12 things, well, we'll have a shot and we'll do 8 or 9 of them. My, aren't we grand? We've done the best part of them. But the New Testament does not give a decalogue for God's people. It gives principles. And you begin to see some of the most startling principles with regards to our Christian life when you begin to look into the Word of God. Envy is just like covetousness. And you know what that's like, says Paul? That's like idolatry. What? How can you work that? Here I am, I begin to envy someone or something, either because someone has it or because I want it for myself. And I begin to desire it. And I begin to covet it. What's that like? Says Paul, this is what it's like. It's as though you had gone and you had raised up a great big brass image of some bird or beast or four-footed thing and bowed down towards it. It's idolatry. How can envy, covetousness, how can that be idolatry? Very simply, my friends. Because it's saying this, that God, the God of all our provision, has not given us those things that we know we really need. And it's bowing down, don't you see, to worship our own estimation of things and to desire those things that God, the one God, hasn't deigned to give. It started in Eden. Look, says the Lord, of all the trees in the garden, every tree, my friends, in all their multitude, in all their variety, in all their lushness, in all their fruitfulness, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat of them, except one tree. But oh, that one tree was desired to be a tree good to eat at the instigation of the old devil. And my friends, when our first parents took of that tree to eat, they were bowing down to the devil, to his estimation of what was good for them. And they committed the first act of idolatry which passed into the bloodstream of all the race and which is carried out and keeps on being carried out. And don't you remember Joseph we mentioned last week? For envy, they sold him into Egypt, a forerunner of the heavenly Joseph to come. For he knew, it says, that it was for envy that they had sold him. Oh yes, you say there are envious people in these days in which we live, those terrible people that want to be millionaires, for they drown themselves, it says, in perdition. Abraham was a millionaire, don't you know? Abraham was a millionaire. He held all his riches like that, my friends. Like that, loosely he held them. And don't you know that a man can drown in a ditch of 4 inches of water as well as in the Pacific Ocean? And all the more wonder when a man drowns in a 4-inch ditch and not in the Atlantic. And we can drown ourselves in perdition with our envy, my friends, with our few measly coppers or pounds or 10-pound notes, as the case might be. It's not the extent of the disease. It's the disease. The disease. And what of evil speakings? No, my friends, we don't even feel free to go into it. On the pilgrim path to heaven, the church of the living God, taken on her way to heaven. No wonder she is warned about the things that she is warned about. No wonder Peter takes that and sticks it on right to the end. He knows what his own tongue's like. And he remembers it. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, my friends. And they have all a very definite application to our hearts. As we said last week, with regards to the exhortation to love one another with a pure heart fervently, my friends, I take my responsibility in the whole part of the church of God upon this earth, yet not responsible for the whole, but for this part, and for this party here that the Lord has called into fellowship with one another. Let us take up this exhortation as from God himself through his apostle. Charity begins at home, and exhortations have their best application when they come to our own fireside and to our own hearth. You know, it's a wise thing to do, is it not? Old Chrysostom made a very pertinent remark once. He says, if the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? Ye are members one of another, says the scriptures. Ye are the body of Christ. And what kind of progress is the body going to make if one member deceives the other? If the foot sees a serpent, the eye sees a serpent, and doesn't immediately transfer its message down to the foot, beware, there's a serpent on the road. What kind of a body? But a sickly body, my friends. Rather limping to heaven, straggling on, instead of walking forth with her eye to him who has come. The exhortations are all there, I say. We can take them all, as I say, we won't dwell on them, go into them, they're obvious. The smell of the old coat's obvious. Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. I wonder, would any of us who feel like shrugging off the exhortation be daring enough to stand up and say, I have none of those things in my heart? Well then, let's look at the exhortation with what we're to do then with the old garment. Wherefore, says Peter, laying aside. And that's what you're to do. You're to discard it. It's a continuous exhortation for a continuous operation. It's not that holiness brand of Christianity, once sanctified forever, then that shoe set. The way that you make that creditable is by diminishing what sin is, very much what evangelicalism has done in our day. They downgrade the real meaning of sin in order to upgrade the tawdry explanations of what holiness is. The Bible knows nothing. And the exhortations come time and time again. Paul uses it to the Colossians, you remember. Wherefore, put off the old man with his deeds, he says. And you mustn't miss what Peter's saying here. Now, listen to this carefully. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and so forth. Now, he doesn't say, brethren, don't put these things on, as though you don't have them on already. He says, brethren, take them off, because they're there already. When it comes to these kind of things, my friends, our old nature has a wardrobe that's bulging at the seams. All these old garments, and we don't have to be exhorted, my friends, just not to go to that old wardrobe of our old nature and pick out some of those old things and put it on. Peter's not saying, don't go, don't take them, don't put them on. He's saying, brethren, take them off. Take them off. They're there already, clinging to you like the leeches of hell. And your work and duty in your Christian walk to heaven is the putting off of them. You don't have to try to put them on. They fly out of the wardrobe, my friends, themselves, and put themselves on like some magic clothing in some children's fairy tale book. And time again, you get it. Changing the figure, if you like a snake. Very apt. A serpent. You know what serpents, what snakes do? They shed their skin. Time and time again, they shed their skin. For what purpose? So that they put on another skin, every bit as glorious. Time and time again, shedding, regrowing, and that's the spiritual life. You remember Paul's cry there in the Epistle to the Romans. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he says. And the picture, like a man who has murdered another. And part of his sentence is to have the murdered body of the man strapped and tied onto his back. And there in his prison, he must lie with that old rotting corpse strapped onto his back, with the corruption eating into him, with the smell coming up all round him. You've got an old nature, my friends. Don't you know it? Don't you know it? Of course you've got an old nature. And we've got all our work cut out to take that old nature off by the grace of God. For Paul knew that it was only through Jesus Christ the Lord that he could be delivered from that body of death. The old man's crucified. Many people will imagine then he's dead if he's crucified. No such thing. When a person was crucified, they hung for days on the cross. Was the impenitent thief not crucified? Yes, he was. Ask what has happened to that man on that cross. There's one explanation. He's crucified. That man has been crucified. Listen to his words as he rails against the Savior and hurls abuse into the ear of our blessed Lord. Crucified, but far from dead, and full of abuse to the Savior yet. And so the old nature, my friend. And there it is. And we're to learn to put it off. You can't escape these things. If you do escape them, you escape them at the peril of your own spiritual health. I don't think we could finish this bit by any other better words than those that John Brown wrote when he commented on the verse. Listen. And now, brethren, he says, let us open our hearts to the word of exhortation here addressed to us. Let us not turn aside from these statements as too plain and commonplace to deserve much consideration. Do some say, we know all this already? I then answer with my master, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. What's it to know? What's it to know? It's to do, my friends. Exhortations are for the doing, not just for the hearing or the knowing. And if you're unconverted, my friends, there's always one word that covers all these severe exhortations to the people of God. Peter himself makes it later on in his chapter. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? My friend, if you're unconverted, you read what the Bible has to say to God's people. And say if it says that to them who trust in Christ alone, what's its message to me, who am still out of Christ and without a Saviour? But the word, wherefore, back, says Peter, back to all that you have been told, wherefore, laying aside all malice and so forth. And then the last point for this morning, as we said, not only backwards but forwards as well. Not only a motive in what he has already set before us in those closing verses of chapter 1, but that motive, that is going to yet come. I say humbling and leveling more so, my friends, than any of that mention of malice, hypocrisies, envies, more leveling than humbling than any of those. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As I say, it's conditional. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then you're to be gracious. There's a double motive, fore and aft. As I say, the one applies perhaps especially to the other. This applies especially to the laying aside of those things. And you take up our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, and you look at all his life and how that life and example, as well as the precepts of Christ, are meant to motivate the kind of life that we are called to live upon the earth. Peter, of course, is quoting David in the 34th Psalm when he sung out in the cave of Adullam. It's a very interesting fact that. I can just digress for a moment. You remember what David said. He said, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." That's what Peter's taking up. "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is good," that the Lord is gracious, same kind of word. And you know, people will come along and they'll tell us that there's no such a thing as a triune God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he was only some kind of a prophet, a good man. You know, the people that come to your doorstep from time to time and ought to shame us as the Church of the Living God. But they come, and they come with such words. And they say, "Well, you can't find this in the Bible, this idea of the Trinity, or this idea that Jesus Christ was God." Yes, my friends, it's right through the Bible. Who was David addressing there in the Old Testament in his psalm? "Oh, taste and see," he says, "that the Lord is good, Jehovah is good." He wasn't addressing anybody else but Jehovah. And who's Peter speaking about here? Peter's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He's speaking about Jesus. And the God that David calls Jehovah is the Jesus whom Peter calls Jehovah. One God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, existing in three divine persons, blessed forevermore. And Peter is turning and is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he speaks about Christ, he speaks about God the Son as well as the Son of God. But as I say, the motives there, the tasting, the graciousness, the example of Christ for our lives, in order to put away these old things. Remember the taste that you have of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter. When the gall, when the bitterness comes up into your soul or into your mouth, cast your eyes back to the taste that you have in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Peter was an eyewitness of Christ, my friends. Surely nobody better than him can tell us something of what that graciousness of Christ was all about. In fact, he does at the end of this very chapter. "Who did no sin," he says, "neither was guile found in his mouth." Oh, my friend, we're all full of guile, are we not? As well as malice and envies and all the rest. Here's the one that saved our souls, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." There was no idolatry with the Saviour. There was no envy. "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." All the principles of gospel truth are all bound up and expressed in what Christ did. And if you've tasted of Christ, then lay aside the malice, the envies, the hypocrisies, and all the rest. I don't know where you'd begin and end, as I say, with a verse like that. You know, the old Christians, they used to have a slogan, if you like, a watchword that they used to cry out to one another. In the Greek language, they used to call out, Christos, Christos. Christos means Christ, of course. Christos, very like it, it means good. Christos, Christos, they used to say. Christ is good. Christ is gracious. And if you have tasted that Christ is gracious, then lay aside all malice and guile, and as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. It's meant to temper our lives, my friends, to get it into our bones, to get rid of our coldness, to remember that we worship a living God who sent his living Son into this world, who lives and abides forever. You know, I remember an old man, I suppose you'd call him a wee man in typical jargon, who used to go along to the prayer meeting in the church where I was when I was first converted. And he used to pray almost every week, this wee man, because, as you know, Mr. Spurgeon says, all repetitions are not vain repetitions. And he used to pray almost every week, and he used to pray about his sweet-smelling Saviour. Now, of course, he'd got the scriptures wrong. The scriptures speak about a sweet-smelling savour, our works unto God. But you couldn't have told him. I don't suppose anybody ever did. You couldn't have told him he was wrong. Because to him, my friends, Christ was a sweet-smelling savior. Sweet to his taste. Sweet to his nostrils. And anyway, you see, he wasn't far out. Because does it not say in the psalm, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes? Sometimes our hearts are larger than our heads when it comes to loving the Savior. And my friends, all these things that we're exhorted, I'll say commanded to do, all these things are backed home by flesh and blood. The very flesh and blood of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We're not called to bold precepts in the Word of God. And with all the precepts, there is that great and divine example in our Savior, the Savior of our souls. What can we say more but take up the Word, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. And believer, if you have so tasted, then, laying aside all malice and guile, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, deal with the old man and feed up the newborn child, because that's our calling as the people of God. And if you're unconverted, my friends, then you take David's words akin to those. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's only one way to taste anything, and that's to put it in your mouth. Only one way to know the sweetness of honey, if you like. That's to get it onto your tongue. You can know all about it. You can know that there in that flower, in some mysterious way, there's honey bound up in that. You can have all the knowledge of it. That particular piece of knowledge can give you some kind of a warm glow, that you know such a mysterious fact as that. You can see that honey drawn out and put into the comb and set before your eye, but you'll know nothing about it until you taste it in your mouth, my friends. And as far as Christ is concerned, you can know, you can know even the mysteries of salvation. You can see them set out in the Word of God. You can hear them preached about, but it's never until you taste them that you really know that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And if we have tasted, my friends, if we have tasted of Christ, then by the grace of God, let that taste put these filthy tastes out of our mouth and make us fit to ever receive the sincere milk of the Word of God, that which we have been born by, so that we may grow thereby as well.